Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening and we bow before you, our King and our God. God, we are grateful that you have given us this passage that we've been looking at. We're grateful, Father, for the things that you say here about our Lord. And God, we look forward to tonight looking at his exaltation. We pray, Father, that as we see him in all three of his states, that we would be strengthened to obey the command that you give us to consider one another as more important than ourselves and to be of one mind and one spirit. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ on our behalf, not only in rescuing us, certainly that, but God also in equipping us and enabling us to walk with you and to keep the commands that you give us. We thank you that the same God who has saved us, has promised to sanctify us and to bring us all the way to glorification. God, we thank you and we praise you that you are at work even now, that you are at work in us spiritually and physically, that you care for us completely, telling us to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And God, what another demonstration of your humility, that you care for us. We thank you, Father, for the many evidences we have of that, as well as the truths of Scripture that express it. We ask you, God, to help us to love you with a wholehearted love and to worship you, God, giving you all the glory that's due your great name. Help us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Philippians 2 again. We'll be looking particularly at verses 9 through 11 at the end of that, what some people have described as a hymn of Christ. We've walked through and seen him in his three states, in his pre-incarnate glory, in his humility and or humiliation as he comes as a man. And now what is really incarnate glory, and I say incarnate glory because he's still in the flesh. It's glory in this God-man, Christ Jesus. So all three of those states are seen. Lloyd-Jones says that Paul in this passage begins in heaven and he ends in heaven. And he does. Here's where, you know, Christ existed in the form of God, and here he is exalted by God the Father. Well, we've seen in verses 7 and 8, particularly, the depths to which Christ sank in his humility, the resulting humiliation, the work of his mediation is a work of humiliation. He humbles himself and he bears the shame and reproach of the cross, and he bears our sin. But humiliation is not the last word, because the Father intervenes. And so as we turn to verses 9 and following, the big thing I want us to see this evening as we work towards, as we work through this passage, the first big thing is that in these verses we have the language of reward. Something happens in verses 9, 10, and 11 that is a change in direction again from what we have in verses 7 and 8. It is reward. And we have here the language of reward. We have the principle of reward I'd like for us to see and the nature of the reward. First, the language. There are three elements in the language that express this idea of reward. The first thing is in the way that the verses are set off from the verses that precede it. I have in the New American Standard, "for this reason also," one of the first things I'd point out. Some translations have the word "therefore." For this reason, therefore, because of this, and there's an inference being drawn here, a logical inference, because of what has happened in verses 7 and 8, really verse 6, 7, and 8, something else is happening now, and it's because of what has gone before it. And then in my translation, I have "for this reason also," and also serves to emphasize what's being said. And there's also kind of the idea of reciprocity. Because, you know, this happened, and again, these two things go together. But the second thing I'd like to point out to you is that there is a change of subjects. In verse 6, 7, and 8, Jesus is the subject of those verses. And all the activity of the verbs point to the activity of Jesus. He existed in the form of God. He did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. But when you get to verse 9, Jesus is not the subject anymore. God is the subject. And the verb, especially in verse 9, the verbs are the verbs pointing to the activity of the Father. Jesus becomes the object of the Father's activity. "Wherefore also," or "for this reason also, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name above every name." And so there's a shift that takes place. In the humbling of himself, Christ is front and center. It's not as if the Father is forcing him to do this or anybody else, any other power. Christ humbles himself. But because of his humbling of himself, the Father has exalted him. And then, look at the activity of the Father. Specifically, God has exalted him and bestowed on him, or given to him, or granted something to him. What I have here is the word "bestowed" is the same word that we see in verse 29 in chapter 1, where Paul writes to the Philippians and says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's been granted to you. This has been gifted to you. It's not something you've earned. It's been gifted to you. And it's the same word that's expressed here in chapter 2 and verse 9. God has granted or bestowed upon the Son this name. Now, in his work of salvation, he has merited salvation for us. But in this matter of exaltation, here, the Bible speaks in the language of grace. God grants to him this thing, this name. It's remarkable. It is a reward given to him. In this reward, it shouldn't shock us, even though maybe it does a bit, but the Bible states or infers repeatedly that Jesus will be given honor because of his suffering. Because of the lowly station that he adopts, he'll receive a high station. Let me give you a few verses. And if you want these, I've got about three pages. I'm not going to read them all. I'll spare you that. But there are a bunch. And I didn't write them all down. I selected some. But if you want more, I'll give them to you. But here's a few. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. The son humbles himself. The father promises him an inheritance. I will give this to you. Psalm chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, later quoted in the book of Hebrews, yet you have made him a little lower than God, or than the angels in Hebrews, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Because he takes the lower station, you exalt him to a higher station. Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And then in chapter 53, verse 12, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty or the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I'll give you a couple from the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, as Peter has preached about the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, he says of him in verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He's already professed that he is the Christ, he's the one who has come and died, but now he has been exalted to the right hand of God. I'll stop with that. But just all these verses where Christ humbles himself or takes on the work of mediation, and because of that, the Father promises, I'm going to reward him, I'm going to give him this inheritance. Now, with all these verses that apply specifically to Christ, Christ is kind of exemplifying a spiritual truth that exists even when it's not directly referenced to him. That is, it is a general spiritual truth that if you exalt yourself, God will humble you. And if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. Let me give you a few more verses. Job chapter 5, verse 11. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. 2 Chronicles 34, 27. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place, against the temple, and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, God says, I truly have heard you. Proverbs 3:34, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. New Testament, Matthew 18:4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. You can see it in Luke 14:11, Luke 18:14, James chapter 4, verse 6. God gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then in verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And there are others, but there is this general principle that runs through Scripture. That if you stiffen your neck before God and you're warned repeatedly, you will one day be destroyed without remedy. If you are proud and will not humble yourself, he can humble you. But those who humble themselves before the Lord, He lifts up. Christ exemplifies that. He humbles himself from the highest station, a position from which he has no reason to humble himself except that he chooses to come and rescue us. He humbles himself to the lowest station, becoming like a slave and dying the death of a criminal, bearing our sin, and God exalts him. So there's the language of reward. There's this principle of reward. Let's look at the reward itself. What is it that God has bestowed or granted to Jesus Christ? There's several things. First, there is recognition. To a people steeped in Roman culture, like the Philippians were, loss of status of any kind was a blow. But Paul demonstrates that the loss is temporary, and it leads to much greater exaltation when you're humbling yourself before the Lord. Maybe not before others, or for the sake of others, or for the sake of self, but you humble yourself before the Lord, He lifts you up. So Christ does this. Who recognizes Jesus as a result of his humiliation? Well, first God does. He humbles himself. Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him. God recognizes him. God sees what he does. He's pleased with what he does. He not only accepts his sacrifice on our behalf, he exalts the Son to the highest position. Now, Christ is humble. He's not status conscious. He's not seeking, the approval of man. But if you are seeking that, it kind of matters who it is who recognizes you. You know what I mean? I mean, if somebody, that you consider kind of equal to you or below you recognizes you, that's not nearly as impressive if somebody that you think is above you recognizes you. If they say you're a big deal, you really feel like more of a big deal than if, some peon over here says you're a big deal. Do you remember? Jesus said, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. You took a good place. He said, that's not for you. You're supposed to sit over there. Well, now, you're kind of embarrassed and you have to move. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In his incarnation, when Jesus comes and takes flesh, he occupies the lowest station. And the Father says, Son, come and sit at my right hand. God recognizes the Son and gives him the highest honor. But it's not just the Father that recognizes the Son. Everybody, everyone either does or will recognize the Son. Everyone. Every being. Not just every person. Every angel. Holy and unholy. Every person living and dead. Every person who willingly and gladly bows the knee to Christ Jesus and owns him as their Lord. And every person who throughout this life will not recognize him, curses at him, or just in pride refuses to acknowledge him, they too will bow their knee and acknowledge him as Lord. Everybody. Verses 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Have you ever heard the expression, a big fish in a small pond? Somebody who thinks they're really important, but maybe they're, in such a little small circle of people, they maybe graduate to a bigger circle of people, and all of a sudden they don't feel so significant anymore because all these other people don't recognize them as the big fish. On the other side, you have people who rise from obscurity to positions of prominence or recognition, some rags to riches stories. When we looked last week in verses 7 and 8 at Jesus' humility, his humanity, he made himself of no reputation. You remember? He emptied himself. And he does this not by getting rid of anything, but by adding to. He adds flesh and he veils the glory that's his. He takes the form of a bondservant and he's made in the likeness of men. By taking the form of a bondservant, we talked about this last week, but just as a quick reminder, the form of God that was from all eternity his, the glory of God, didn't disappear, but it was veiled. And most people did not recognize that Jesus was God or is God. People looked at him and what they saw was a man. The Lord of glory comes to earth in the flesh and only a few people really see him. Even his disciples walking with him day in and day out only seem to see glimmers of this reality. So you find them, you know, on one hand confessing he's the Lord, on the other hand shocked when he does something that expresses his lordship. So, for instance, Jesus is asleep in the boat, you remember, and the waves and the storms blowing and they're afraid they're about to die and they wake him up, "Don't you care about us?" And Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves and there's still. Everything stops. And Mark 4:41 says, "They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Who is this? They're shocked. Or when Jesus comes walking to them on the water, they're shocked. How does he do that, you know? In Luke chapter 9, you have one of the gospel accounts of the transfiguration. We're told that he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. And his clothing became white and gleaming. Something of the glory that was his, that was veiled, was unveiled a little bit. And they're seeing something there that they haven't seen before. And so we're told in Luke chapter 9 that they had been asleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. They saw it in a way they didn't see it every day. The crowd certainly didn't recognize him. In John chapter 1 verse 10, the Bible says he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. Jesus, God in the flesh, dwelt among us and few recognized him. But now the Father has exalted him and given him a name so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Why? One of the reasons, part of the reason, is because the glory that was his from all eternity, veiled in his days on the earth, through the flesh, it's unveiled. And here's the God-man in the flesh with all the glory of deity shining forth. There's recognition. Second, there is exaltation. It's not just that he'll be recognized. Sometimes it's not so great to be recognized. Have you ever done something just really embarrassing and everybody looks at you and is like, "Hey, you can look away now"? There are people that are known, they're famous for doing terrible things. Most of us in this room know the name and would recognize the picture of Osama bin Laden, but not for any good reason. I mean, we don't look at him, you know, because we think of him as being exalted. Or Timothy McVeigh, and you know, you can think of other names for other reasons, but just being recognized in and of itself isn't necessarily a great thing. Christ is not only recognized, he's recognized because he is exalted. Exalted in this verse is a compound word that only appears here in Scripture. It is to be exalted above, or as the New American Standard says, highly exalted. It's to be exalted to the highest station. To be highly exalted. The word is not comparative. Paul is not comparing the exaltation that he has now to the humiliation that was his in verses 7 and 8. He was so low that any little bit of exaltation, you could say he was exalted. That's not what he's saying. It's like if you're in the military and you're a private and you get promoted to private first class, that's a promotion and congratulations, but you're still a long way from general, you know? There's still a gap there. Christ isn't just bumped up a little bit, but it's not even really comparative to the glory that was his in eternity past. The language isn't comparative, it's superlative. Paul is saying he's been exalted so high you can't get any higher. There's nowhere to be promoted to from there. There's nowhere to go. There's nothing above him. He is so high, he's in a category all by himself. There's nothing else that compares. There's nothing else in the same area. He is highly exalted. In Psalm 97, verse 9, in the Greek translation of that, the same word is used that's used here of exalted. There the Bible says, "For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted," or highly exalted, "far above all gods." The psalmist is not saying, "God, you're a little bit bigger than all those pagan deities, all those false gods." The point is, you're incomparable. You're completely different than all those false gods. You are highly exalted above them. They don't even compare. And that's what Paul is saying of Christ. He's been exalted to the highest position. In that position, Jesus has already triumphed. It is the Christ who humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, who is now exalted. But it was his dying on a cross that was the means by which he conquered death and hell. The Christ who finished his priestly work and is now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, he's not waiting to triumph, he's already triumphed. Colossians chapter 2 says of us, "When we were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him," with Christ, "having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." The cross was not just the low point of Christ's humiliation, it's also the very point in which he defeats the enemy and makes a public spectacle of Satan and all the forces of darkness. He triumphs over them. Christ has already done this. Second, as he's exalted by the Father, we're looking at a Jesus who is in complete control. He was in complete control in verse 6 when he existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He did that. He was in complete control when, as a man, he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He's not pushed to that. As we saw last week, he called legions of angels. He goes there willingly. He endures the cross. He's in control now. After his resurrection, Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18, "All authority has been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth given to me." In Romans 14, 9, Paul said, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, to this end, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living." Colossians 2:10, "He is the head over all rule and authority." Here's a Christ who's in complete control. And here's a Christ who will one day visibly triumph over all. He's already triumphed. He's already in complete control, but one day he will visibly triumph. So we look around now and we think, okay, the Bible says he's in control and the Bible says he's already triumphed, but you see this happen and you see that happen and you wonder maybe. But the Bible assures us not only is he in control, one day he will visibly triumph. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And he will, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Well, as the Father exalts and there's recognition, there is exaltation, there's also glory. This is not a new position for him. The Father highly exalts him, but he's not exalting him to a new position. Like before, you know, in eternity past, when he existed in the form of God, he was exalted, but now he's more exalted. There was a level above that. No, there wasn't. So it's not a new position. What is new is that the glory of his deity has now been revealed through his humanity. The glory that was his then in eternity past is now revealed through the flesh that previously veiled the glory. In Philippians 2:9, the text says that God the Father gives or bestows to Jesus a name above every name. Some people think that the name that he's given here is the name Jesus. And there's some argument for that, but I don't agree. He already has the name Jesus. That's the name given to him at his birth. But now another name has been added. And in a sense, it's already his name, but it has been added to the humanity of Christ, to Jesus. And I believe it is the name Lord. It's the name that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So the man, Christ Jesus, is acknowledged to be the Lord. Now you may say, well, he's often called Lord in the New Testament, in the Gospels. But there are two ideas that you can express when you say Lord. Some people say Lord in the New Testament, the Gospels, people coming to Jesus. Calling him Lord could just mean sir, mister, teacher, a term of respect. I don't think that's the way the word is used here. The same word in the New Testament expresses an Old Testament word that is the personal name of God. In the Old Testament, sometimes you may find in your Bible the word Lord, capital L, small O-R-D. And other times you find it in all caps, L-O-R-D. And when you see it in all caps, it's the name of God. And the Jews would not pronounce the name, and so they pronounced the Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai. And so if you had the word Lord, they'd say Adonai, and if you had the name of God, they'd say Adonai. But it's written differently. We have the letters. So it expresses that name. And I believe that he's speaking here of the personal name of God, the I Am, Yahweh, that God. Jesus is given that name. And as a further evidence of that, when Paul says in verse 10 that every knee will bow, he's quoting from Isaiah 45, verse 23. Isaiah 45 is perhaps the most forceful statement of God's sovereignty, his sovereign rule in history and salvation that we have. Four times in Isaiah 45, the Lord declares his absolute sovereignty. In Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, all caps. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Verse 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And then in verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. And it's this last declaration in verse 22 that we have God's call for utter allegiance, and that Paul quotes from verses 22 and 23. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Paul is clearly connecting Philippians 2 with Isaiah 45. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is Yahweh of Isaiah 45. And because Yahweh is his name above every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not a new position for the second person of the Godhead, but what is new is this man, Christ Jesus, is now united to this name, and the glory that has been his from all eternity is now displayed through his humanity. The Apostle John saw the Lord Jesus many times. At the Last Supper, he laid his head on Jesus' breast. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, we have touched him with our hands. But on the Isle of Patmos, after Christ is risen and ascended, he appears to John. And when John saw him, he said, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Something was different. The glory of God shone through the man Christ Jesus. And it's to this God-man that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Everyone will see him. Everyone will recognize him. Everyone will bow before him. Everyone will confess he is God. Now, how does this fit in Paul's argument? As wonderful as these statements are, and they are wonderful, how does this fit in what Paul's telling us about being humble and being of one mind? In verses 6 and 7, Christ, in his pre-incarnate glory, before he comes in the flesh, he displays humility. He doesn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He doesn't exploit that for his own benefit, as we talked about. But he makes himself of no reputation. He takes on flesh. He humbles himself. Nobody makes him do that. He humbles himself. As a man, he continues to humble himself. When you think, how could you humble yourself more? You go from, you know, the very image, the very form of God to the form of a bond slave. How do you humble yourself more? He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That was further humility. Now he's exalted. Even in his incarnate glory, though, I submit to you that he displays humility. Humility isn't just something he puts on. It's not an act he performs before us. He's humble. When the Father gives him this highly exalted position and a name above every name, so that at the name Jesus, every knee bows, every tongue confesses, the end of verse 11 says it's to the glory of God the Father. The Son receives the glory and the adulation of all of creation. And he turns to the Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23 and following. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. The Father hasn't subjected himself to the Son. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. When the Lord Jesus has conquered the last enemy and everything is done, he hands it all to the Father. There's no great hardship for him to do this. He and the Father are one. There's no disagreement between them. There's no disunity between them. But he turns to the Father and hands all of this redeemed creation back to him. So we see humility in each stage of Christ's existence. When Paul tells us to be of the same mind, the same spirit, intent on one purpose, and then he reminds us that this is going to require humility on our part, this is an ingredient you must have if you're going to have that, he then turns and he points to Christ and says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, or as we saw in another translation, which is also yours in Christ Jesus, and then he points to Christ. Here is the pattern. Here's the example. But here also is the source, the enabling for you to do what he's called you to do. This is already yours if you're in Christ Jesus. It's already yours in him. So take what he has provided for you and what he's enabling you to do and live upon it. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is yours in him. And you look and you see where he's walked. And each step along the way, humility. And then you look to see how you put that on and how you walk in that today. Well, one more thing in closing, and that is that this was a part, if you remember, of how to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He told them how to do that toward the world, how to do that toward each other, and it would require humility. He points to Christ. And Christ provides for this through the gospel. Lloyd-Jones said that in the words For this reason, in verse 9, you have the gospel. Christ accomplishes this, so God does this, and you have the gospel in between, in those words. Kent Hughes said, we have the gospel abbreviated in the confession that everyone will make. Jesus Christ is Lord. His humanity, Jesus, Lord, deity, and Christ, his anointed role as mediator, abbreviated right there. It's the gospel of Christ that provides for our obedience, even in this. Let's pray. Then we'll sing. Father, we again thank you for these glimpses into our Lord. And God, we are grateful that though there is much that we don't understand, that you do spell out a bit, and we are privileged to see the humility of Christ. We look at him, at one who has every right to claim his rights and to even boast of his accomplishments. There's no one as impressive as he is. No one. And yet when he comes to earth, he comes and hides all of that, as it were, and takes the form of a servant. God, we pray that you would grip us with these things, and that having studied Philippians 2, will impact us to humble ourselves as we interact with one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.